Father, we come as your children, desiring instruction, O Lord, according to your word. Lord, that you would provide graciously all that is necessary for life and godliness. And we thank you that you've given that to us in Christ Jesus alone. Father, we believe that your word is God-breathed. That your word is useful, O Lord. Useful for teaching. Useful for reproach, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we come as your children, Lord, seeking the benefit that comes from the hearing of your word. Lord, lead us by your Spirit, we pray, into all truth. And we thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your wondrous work and this gift of grace that you've given to us in Christ. Lead us, Lord, we pray, in our study this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, one of the things that I enjoyed when I worked in the grocery business was the task that I have of going to lunch. And going to lunch was, for me, going to lunch with clients, with business people, vendors who wanted to do business with us. And I enjoyed those times, not necessarily for the business, but I enjoyed those times because we would get the business portion out of the way, and then I would have an opportunity to get to the heart of the matter and begin to discuss the Word of God. And I would have opportunity on many occasions to share the gospel with different people from all different regions who would come into a business meeting. I did the same thing with many of my co-workers and the truck drivers who would visit our facility. At that stage in life, you see, I saw the warehouse and my responsibilities within the warehouse as a mission field. This is where God had placed me and where God could use me. And where God would put me to proclaim the gospel of grace to people who never heard the wondrous name of Jesus Christ. Now, occasionally I would come across a fellow believer, and well, we would just have a grand time rejoicing together over lunch. And then there were other times where I would run into people who knew the right words to say. But upon a deeper conversation, the reality of their profession of faith came into question the further we dug into the Word of God. Consider one conversation with a truck driver who at the beginning of his conversation said this. He said, "Listen, I understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and I understand that I am a sinner. But I raised my hand and I walked the aisle when I was 12 years old." Sounds like a believer. It sounds like this man was confronted by the Word of God. And yet, upon a deeper look into the man's life, well, he shared with me that although he was a married man, he had many girlfriends in various cities throughout the nation. And he had children with at least a few of them. And he made it embarrassingly clear that he did not intend to change his lifestyle, regardless of the faith that he confessed. He was counting on the fact that God would simply forgive him and look the other way. The question that I have then for you this morning, as it refers to the text that we'll be studying, was this truck driver's faith a real faith? You might say that's just between him and God, and you may be right. But what do you think James would say when he encountered such a man? Well, we've already learned at this point in James, we're in the end of chapter 2, and we've already discovered at least 5 distinctive characteristics of true and saving faith. In chapter 1, verse 12, we saw that saving faith endures hardship. It endures difficulties and trials, and it does not yield to doubt. Saving faith endures hardship. In chapter 1 and verse 21, we found that saving faith shows itself in an ever-increasing desire for moral purity. In chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we found that saving faith produces obedience to the Word of God in the life of a believer. In chapter 1, verse 27, we found that saving faith is displayed through benevolent acts, acts of love towards those who are in need. In chapter 2, verse 8, we saw that saving faith shows no partiality, and so it fulfills the royal law of love. So we've already seen some of these standards, some of these stipulations, wherein James is trying to show us what is true and saving faith, and providing for us various tests that we might see that our faith is the real deal. So the question that arises from the conversation, like the one that I had with this particular truck driver, is this. What does the Bible say about those individuals who claim to have saving faith, but never, ever produce the fruit of that faith in their lives? And this is a tough question. This is not a simple answer. We need to handle this question with tender care. Each and every one of us, we know, is a work in progress. We are all being sanctified, all being transformed into the image of Christ. And we don't want to be quick to dismiss anyone. We don't want to be quick to call someone anathema. You are anathema. You are apart. You are given to God's judgment. We don't want to be quick to do that. What we do want to do is we want to hold our lives up. Our own lives up. We want to hold them up in an evaluation to the penetrating light of God's unchanging word. Now consider the words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he walked here on the earth that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 5. Jesus said this. He said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, then withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire, and are burned." So those who have been united with Christ through God's gracious work of regeneration, got Christ's redemption that has come into our lives, will inevitably produce good works. Well, we could also say that where there is no fruit, there's no fruit on the vine whatsoever, all that remains is a fearful anticipation of a fiery judgment when those pieces of stick are thrown into the fire. So as we move on in this epistle of James, the searchlight of God's word will hold the confession of our faith up to see if there is fruit in our lives, and will determine if our faith is true, if our faith is saving faith, or if it's simply some religious smokescreen that we put up for others to see. Now here's the way that I've broken down this text this morning. There are three parts. First is an empty confession. Second, James will show us separate categories. And lastly, James will show the essential connection. The empty confession, James opens up the paragraph with a bold statement that is a rhetorical question, show that empty confessions of faith are proven to be proven by a lack of compassion. We'll deal with separate categories, because there are some who would say that there's no connection between faith and works, that some people will have faith and other people will have works. When we all come together, it all works out, right? That's what they're going to say. Then there is the essential connection. James employs two biblical examples to show the essential connection between faith and works, and he'll use Abraham for one and Rahab for another. Let's look at the essential or the empty confession, first of all. And that empty confession is found in James chapter 2, verse 14, where James says, what good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, this very question, can that faith save him, is a question that should have been asked to that immoral truck driver that I spoke of earlier. The wording that is here in verse 14 is actually hypothetical. James doesn't have a specific person in mind. It's a hypothetical question. And he says it speaks of a person who verbally claims to possess faith, but the problem is that there's no evidence to support that claim. This is a fruitless confession of faith, and it elicits a question from James. James says, what good is it? What good is this empty confession of faith? Is there any profit? Is there any gain to be realized by the individual who says that he has faith, but presently lacks any evidence? There is no work that actually shows that there is a true and living faith within this person. And so James closes verse 14 with yet another question, a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is a question that demands an answer no. It demands an answer no. Can that faith? He uses a definite article. Can that particular faith, that specific faith, that faith that is void of works, can that empty faith, can that save you? Well, that's the question that James wants us to ponder this morning. And his expected answer is no. The wording says no. This kind of faith, it's empty, that's separated from accompanying good works, that can never save you. Now, moving on to verse 15 and 16, James actually provides an illustration. It's an example of fruitless faith. So when he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? James is good at asking us penetrating questions. What good is that? Just reading through this illustration, your heart goes out to this poor member of the community. In modern vernacular, we might describe this person as a homeless person. You see, the clothing is that he is dressed in rags. The idea is he has nothing. He has nothing. The clothes on his back, and those clothes are filthy, and those are just rags. And this man is, according to the scripture, severely malnourished. And he comes up to a brother in Christ, and he is obviously asking for his need to be met. Now, this reminded me of an encounter that I had on Girard Avenue in Philadelphia, taking the family to the zoo. We're walking as a family from the parking area into the zoo, and some man comes across the street, obviously a homeless man. He was going, Christian brother. And I'm thinking, do I have a Jesus t-shirt? I have no Jesus t-shirt on, nothing that would see that. And he's going, Christian brother, can you help a brother in need? And I said, what do you need? He said, listen, brother, I haven't eaten in 2 days and I am really, really hungry. Could you help a brother in need? Christian brother, could you help a brother in need? And I said, well, surely. So I had the family wait. I said, let's go. There was a 7-Eleven right down the road, just a little bit down the road. Come to 7-Eleven. You can buy whatever you want to eat and I'll pay for it. Pick up whatever you want to eat and I'll be glad to buy you a meal. And then he said some expletive. I just want cash. I said you hadn't eaten in 2 days, brother. I am more than happy to give you a meal. You can get whatever you're hungry for, and I'll give it to you. And he said another expletive and walked away. There are genuine people who are in need. There are genuine followers of Christ who walk through a season of difficulty that rips your heart out. That as one who has been redeemed, one who has received a new heart, who has been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, just wants to give you the shirt off of your back. And there are others who just play the Christian game for whatever benefit they might have along the way. Well, where does James go? Well, the point that James is making here is that false faith offers nothing more than trite words and meaningless advice at a time of desperate need. You look cold. You should probably try to warm up. Oh, it looks like you have lost some weight. You probably should eat more. These are the words that they're offering. This is all that they're offering. You look cold. You should probably warm up. Oh, that shows, oh, so compassionate. So compassionate. No, not at all. In verse 17, James provides a summary statement. And you might consider this the moral of the story. And the moral of the story is this. In 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is dead. The words of an uncaring believer who fails to act or refuses to help a brother in need are just as useless as the empty profession of faith. His words are as useless as his empty faith. He doesn't have faith, so his words are just empty words. True believers are new creation in Christ. They have been made partakers of the divine nature, according to Peter. And even though they display that nature imperfectly, like we all do, there is without a doubt a biblical assurance that true saving faith will always produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit in the life of a redeemed individual. John writes in his epistle, and he says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Permeating questions that arise from the apostles of Christ. These questions pierce our heart and evaluate our actions. As we move on, we see it seems that James anticipates some pushback. He anticipates some pushback from the strong statement that he has made. After all, if you don't have works, faith alone without works is dead. That's a strong statement. And what James is saying, he's anticipating a bit of pushback from those who are reading his epistle. He says, and James moves into what we would know as a literary component that's used often by the Apostle Paul. He's anticipating a question, so he'll answer it before you have a chance to ask it. You know, you as husbands and wives, you do that from time to time, right? You answer a question before it's asked. Well, that's what James is doing here. He's answering the question. And in essence, he's saying, listen, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that a gift of faith and the fruit of faith fall into different categories. You don't see the connection between them. Let me help you see that connection. In verse 18, he says, but someone will say. You see, he's bringing up this argument before it actually arises. Someone is going to say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And by doing this, we enter into the second point, which is separate categories. Separate categories. It may seem a bit confusing when you first read this statement that James writes. But when you boil it down, James is simply stating that saving faith cannot be separated from. It cannot be put in a different compartment from good works, because those good works should naturally flow forth from the redeemed heart. what seems as though some people in James' day, some contemporaries of James, were viewing the faith, true faith in Christ and good works, as separate and unique endowments that come from God. They viewed them, if you will, and as a way that we view spiritual gifts. And, you know, we've all studied the book of 1 Corinthians and looked at the various gifts that God gives. And each one is given separately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit." And so on, he goes through the gifts. So some of the people, obviously, are looking at faith and works as separate and unique endowments given by the Spirit differently to different people. And while it's true that faith can be found on the list of spiritual gifts, what James is referring to here is the saving faith. That saving faith wherein we are brought into the family of God by the gift of God that comes through Christ. Now, James wants his reader to know that true and saving faith can never be severed from, it can never be disconnected from a life of increasing holiness and good deeds. James insists that faith and works are intrinsically connected in the life of a true believer. In order to illustrate that, James draws our attention to the underworld. He's going to point out the fact that demons actually possess an orthodox intellectual understanding of who God is, but they never produce works. So James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one." OK, you intellectually understand that God is one. Well, you do well. Even demons believe that and they shudder. So James says that demons are monotheistic. What is that? They have one God. They believe that there is one God. The Hebrew Shema that was repeated in every temple, in every synagogue. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Orthodox Judaism, that's the root of Orthodox Judaism. And so it is. They say, well, the demons believe that. The demons believe that there is one God. The demons also, we know from studying through the Gospels, they know that Jesus Christ is the one and only unique Son of God. And we see that in the Gospels in Mark chapter 3. The demons crying out, unclean spirits saw Jesus and they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." That's a fact. That's a fact from all of eternity. Jesus is, was, always will be the eternal Son of God. Demons recognize that and they say that. And although they have an orthodox understanding of God, they live in rebellion against God. They are dead in their sin, and the only response that they have to the truth of God is a response of sheer terror. Demons, he said, believe that and they shudder. So, what is James saying here? He's saying that saving faith is not simple intellectual assent to the truth about God. It's not an intellectual assent. Demons believe many of the same things that people believe. They believe in the existence of God. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe in the presence of a heaven and a hell, and they know that they are facing an eternal judgment. Demons know all of these things, and yet they rebel against God continuously. So here's a hard question. This is where James gets to the heart. Do you have an intellectual understanding of God? You can turn the History Channel on and see many people who have an intellectual understanding of who God is. Is your head filled with all kinds of knowledge, but your heart is filled with nothing but hatred? Does your love for God translate into a sure love for your brothers. There are countless men and women who have bought into the same soul-damning idea that mere intellectual assent to the truth of Christ is sufficient to save. And the reality is that these people are no better off than the demons who hear the truth of God and shudder at that truth. The second thing that we can know from verse 19 is that saving faith is not simply an emotional response to the truth of God. According to James, the faith of demons is not just intellectual, it's also emotional. You see, the demons believe and they shudder. That understanding of who God is creates within them an emotion of fear, an emotion of shuddering. And yet, they continue in their ongoing rebellion against God. I wonder how many people today would define their faith merely by emotional feelings. But James helps us to understand that there's so much more to true and saving faith than a mere intellectual understanding of the facts of God's Word. So much more to a true and living faith than just an emotion about God. There's so much more. What is necessary here, according to James, is that there is a transformation of the heart that is seen in the relations that we have with one another. Seen in the acts that we have, acts of benevolence, acts of worship, that will be seen through that transformed life. Moving on in verse 20, James continues his argument. And James is like a good lawyer. And he calls to the stand two supporting witnesses from the Old Testament. And he wants to show the essential connection between faith and works. There is this essential connection, and James keeps coming back to it. There is a connection. There must be a connection between what you believe and how you live. There must be a connection. In verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, O you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" And again, James is using an argument that he's actually making up. This is a hypothetical argument. Most scholars believe he's not looking at a specific person. It's just foolishness for a person to separate faith and works. So he says, "Listen, don't you want to know, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" And here's the proof. In verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now, James calls Father Abraham to the stand, and he makes a statement that literally shakes the entire courtroom here. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And as I say those words, there should be bells and whistles going off in your brain, right? Bells and whistles. Wait a minute. Abraham was justified by his works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Wait. Haven't you been teaching us for a long time that we are justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone? Haven't we been teaching that? Don't the five solas, I want to have the five solas on the wall here. Don't those five solas say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the scripture alone, for the glory of God alone? Isn't that the Protestant Reformation in a nutshell? Well, yes, it is. What is James saying? Why does James say that Father Abraham was justified by works? Is this a contradiction in the scripture? People would ask you that. See, the scripture contradicts itself. See, it says here he's justified by works. That's a contradiction. Is it? No, it's not. Why? Since the Holy Spirit is the author of every verse of every book in the entire Bible, there can be no contradictions. What we need to do is study it a little more diligently. We need to look into it a little more with a little more depth. You see, the Apostle Paul is clearly stating that justification, obtaining a right standing with God, is by faith alone. If you look at the book of Romans, if you look at the book of Galatians, you'll find that the Apostle Paul vehemently says that we are saved by faith alone. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? So if you are looking to justify yourself by the works of the law, you can't do that because the law was given to bring a knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, we are redeemed by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ. You cannot earn your way. You cannot earn justification. You cannot earn your way into a right standing with God through the obedience to the law. That's what Paul is saying here. So how do we reconcile the apparent differences between Paul and James? Well, some people would ask, didn't James read Paul's writing? Well, James was the first book of the New Testament to be published. So, no, he didn't read Paul's writing, but he knew Paul's doctrine. You see, James and Paul were together in Acts chapter 15 when Paul returned from his mission trip. When Paul came back after proclaiming the gospel of grace throughout the world, he came back. And now that the Gentiles had received the grace of God through faith in Christ, what are we to do? In Acts chapter 15, James and Paul met together. James understood what Paul was preaching, and he never stood against what Paul was preaching. James was fully aware of his teaching. I would submit to you that the writings of James and the writings of Paul are in complete agreement. They simply address two different groups of people. They're wrestling with two different kinds of problems. You see, let me get my papers apart. Paul is addressing a group of people who are under the false assumption that they can be justified, that they can obtain a right standing before God through their obedience to the law of Moses. We might consider these people to be legalists. Legalists. They're going to enter into a right relationship with God by having no other gods before Him, by never stealing, by honoring their father and mother, by obeying the law completely. And Paul is saying, no man can obey the law fully. The law was not given as a means by where we are justified, through which we are justified. The law was given to show us that we are sinners. The law brings a revelation and understanding that I can't do this. So it's not through the works of the law that man is justified. So you see, Paul is dealing with a group of people who think that they can be justified by the works of the law. James, on the other hand, is speaking to a completely different group of people. He's addressing a group of people who are under a different assumption. This group of people think that salvation can come through an intellectual understanding of the gospel without any kind of good works. These are people who are given to lawlessness or licentiousness. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, have all of your sins forgiven, and it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do, because Jesus did it all. You just need to understand that and go on with your life and live however you choose to live. You can live whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. Paul didn't agree with that. He said, shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound? May it never be. So you see, Paul and James are in complete agreement agreement with the fact that we cannot be justified by the works of the law. Okay, we are justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. But that justification will result in a life of coordinating good works, a life of benevolence, a life where the fruit of the Spirit is actively working in your life to show forth the grace of God. That is a new and redeemed life. Now, when Paul speaks of Abraham's justification, Paul takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. If you go to Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks of Abraham. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." So you see, in Genesis 15, Abraham received a right standing with God by faith alone. He believed the promises of God. He trusted in the revelation of God. And by faith alone, Abraham was made right with God. But Abraham's faith was not alone. It was not alone. It was accompanied by, or it was vindicated by, or shown by the good works that Abraham went forth to do. That brings us to Genesis chapter 22. As James is speaking of Abraham, James opens up with Genesis 22, which is miles down the road from Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, James is not describing how Abraham obtained a right standing with God. Instead, James is showing, he's telling us that Abraham's works served as a vindication, as proof, or as a demonstration that God's justification, that God justified Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith in Christ. He then did those good works that accompanied that life of justification. In James chapter 2, verse 21, "Was not James our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works. The faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Abraham's work in offering Isaac on the altar was a completion of, a vindication of God's declaration that he was righteous before God. We have to understand that when we're talking about justification, there is a justification that comes by faith in Christ alone. That we are put into a right relationship with God by faith in Christ. We hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, by His grace, brings new life to us. We believe the gospel. And that is credited to us as it was to Abraham as perfect righteousness. God gives us the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness. And we go on filled with the Holy Spirit to do those good works that God has foreordained that we would walk in. Abraham's works then confirm that he had a living faith, that he was in fact justified by grace through faith that was proven through his works that were accomplished. And then he moves on to go to Rahab. In verse 24, he says, "So you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So in closing his argument, James points to Rahab. And we find Rahab's story in Joshua chapter 2. You see, Rahab was an inhabitant of the city of Jericho who had become convinced. Rahab was convinced by the reports that she heard that the God of Israel was the true and living God. She heard the words, she heard the reports that came from the battlefield that, guess what? These people of Israel crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh and his armies chased after them, and they were all destroyed trying to chase after them. So she heard the reports of what God had done through the people of Israel, and she believed, and God sent two spies to her doorstep. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, we hear Rahab's faith declared. It says, "And as soon as we heard it," this is Rahab, "as soon as we heard those reports of what God had done, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So Rahab's faith was shown to be true, a true and saving faith, when she courageously, lovingly hid those Israeli spies from the king of Jericho. You see, she was more fearful of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than she was of her own king. And she believed that this God would deliver her. So the two Hebrew brothers that came with a desire for help, they were in trouble. They were being chased. They were being sought after by the king and his army. And they went into Rahab's house, and she hid them among the flax. And as they were hidden, Rahab then did not turn away one who was in need. She didn't say, "Go, be warmed, be fed." She took them in and did those good works that are birthed out of a redeemed heart. And she hid them, and she led them away safely where they could return to their own people. And she said, remember me when God brings your victory over our city. Remember me. And she was remembered. James finishes up this section with verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." The spirit of a man indwelling the body of a man. When God in His mercy, in His grace, removes that spirit from the body, then the body is dead. Life is over. So it is that if you were to remove the good works that come from salvation, then there will be nothing but death. You can have an intellectual assent to who God is, but when those works, those accompanying works of righteousness, are not there, then it shows proof positive that that faith is completely dead. Completely dead. There is an understanding, but there is no life. There is an intellectual assent, but there is no spiritual life and truth of Christ in there. Now, maybe you were raised in a Christian home and you know all of the facts about Jesus. You went through every Sunday school class and you know all that there is to know about the Bible. But you live on a college campus and you live like every other student. There's no moral differentiation between you and the person who's next to you. There's no life to your faith. There's only an intellectual assent. You believe that God created all things. And you think that you're a good person. A good person. But the question that James would raise is this: is there truly a living faith that is within you, that is evidenced through the life that you live? Do you worship and serve other gods? Do you put other people, other priorities first before God? Does success drive your life? Does money drive your life? Does work or family or hobbies drive your life? Do they come before God? And God gave the law so that we would have our hearts pierced with the truth that we need a Redeemer. We need a Redeemer. And God has sent the one and only Redeemer, His own Son, into the world to pay the penalty for our sin. See, it doesn't matter how many prayers you've prayed, how many aisles you walked. If there is no fruit in your life, then there is no life within you. It is the Spirit of God who brings life. It is the Spirit of God who evidences that new life in Christ through your deeds, how you act, how you respond, the mercy and compassion that you have received from God. Now go forth, go out through your own hands, your own feet, as you show forth the mercy of God to those who He sends into your life. And remember from last week that in the end, when God brings His judgment, the final justification in the last day, when God brings His evaluation of your redemption, He will be looking for the fruit of your faith. Have you fed the hungry? Have you cared for the widow and orphan? Is there true fruit to your saving faith? Or is it simple intellectual understanding? We love to study the Bible. We do. But as we do that, the Bible pierces our heart. We study the Bible, but the Bible studies us. God, by His Spirit, turns over every area of our heart so that the Spirit of God might be shown forth in the love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and goodness that is the fruit of His abiding presence in your life. Is it there? Is it there? Is it evident? Is it shown? If not, your faith is no greater than the faith of demons, because they believe and they shudder. And they shudder. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in a place where we proclaim the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. We look over our lives and see that today I fell short. I felt short. And we go to God who gave His one and only Son to pay the penalty for our sin. When God uncovers sin in our lives, He is the same God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to wash us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The fact that there is a desire to show the love of Christ to the people that are around us is evidence of new life. The fact that we are moved in our heart to go sacrificially and give to those who are in need is evidence of new life in Christ. The fact that when we hear that Terry Folk was taken to the hospital in an ambulance this morning, the heart says, I need to go and pray. I need to be with his family. I need to somehow show the love of Christ to a brother who's in desperate need. That is evidence that there is, in fact, saving faith at the heart. So, Lord, we come before you and recognize that each and every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. But we believe that you have sent a Savior, a Redeemer, to redeem our lives from the pit. Lord, we believe that you have come and bore our sin on the cross, granting us a redemption that is by grace through faith in Christ. And that now that we are the redeemed sons and daughters of the living God, we will show forth the goodness of God in our lives as we go forth into this whole world. We ask for greater grace as we move on. In Jesus' name.